Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be here together to share the Word of God. We're thankful for the fact that we have a book that we can trust and be confident in. And we have something that is settled and sure. We know that men's opinions of what things are change. And so often what men think is true is not. And what they don't want to face up to is what they really need to see. And Father, we're thankful that when we come to the Word of God, it doesn't hide anything from us. It doesn't present lies as truth or truth as lies. And Father, what it says, it hasn't changed in saying. And it's still true today, and this book is alive. May it speak today, and may we have the privilege of allowing the Word of God to speak. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, recently, I've been focused on Bible interpretation and on Bible study. And I've had the privilege recently of just finishing teaching the class in hermeneutics in the evening school. And I've enjoyed it. And there are many things that you can emphasize when you study the Bible and you talk about interpreting the Word of God. And there are some, but you know, there are sometimes there are some important elements that we tend to overlook. And so this morning I want to consider something that might seem very ordinary to the reader of the New Testament. When we read the Gospels, when we read the book of Acts, when we read the epistles to the church, there are two words that are generally overlooked because most of the time we assume that we know what those words mean, we know what's involved. And I've noticed in my time as a teacher that of all the questions that come to a Bible teacher, most of those questions are answered by three words, the famous three words. Anybody know what they are? There's somebody. Yeah, we had a hand go up, and somebody said it's context, context, context. But there's another answer to some of those questions too. And sometimes that answer to things can be, don't overlook the little things. Sometimes in Bible study, there are things that we can take for granted because we really know them forward and backwards, or do we? Well, there are two words this morning I want to look at out of Romans chapter 1. There are two words that I think are significant. I think they're probably overlooked because most of us think we know them. And maybe we do. And there are two words that Peter, James, Jude, John all used at least once in their epistles. And we might not appreciate what they really mean. What are those two words? Well, I'm trying to hang you on to suspense here. Am I doing a good job of it? No. Those two words are slave or servant and apostle. We want to turn to Romans chapter 1 then and start looking at what it says here and see, is there something, have we exhausted in our thinking? Do we know everything about these two words that we think we do? Or is there perhaps a little bit more than we would guess? And I think there just might be. Now, if this is something that you know, some of this may be material that you're familiar with, and if it is, then it's a good reminder. But perhaps these are things you don't think of. And I'm persuaded that most of the time, we skip over things because we think we know them. And this, a lot of times, it's little things. In fact, I shouldn't say this because I don't want to be baited into doing it, but I was working a year or two ago, I was thinking of doing a forum paper on the little word F-O-R in the New Testament, for. The Greek word for in the New Testament. And it's used repeatedly. But you know what? That little word for answers a lot of questions. A lot of times it is used because it tells you it's explanatory. It helps a great deal when you see that word because it's an explanatory word. So when we come to these words, it may be that there's some things we haven't thought of. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separate in the gospel of God. Now, in essence, verse 1 are his credentials to this church. Paul is writing this church, he's giving them his credentials. And I believe it's a little thing. Here's another little thing for you to think about. When you see a list in Scripture, look at the first thing that's listed. If you have a list of qualifications or a list of things, whatever it might be, what is the first thing in that list? Now, whenever you go to the grocery store, I hope that you read labels. Because if you don't, you wind up getting stuff that you don't want to get. My standard joke is, and those of you who know me will appreciate this, I always say, somebody says it's made in China. So probably has antifreeze. There was some years back something that came out of China that they found antifreeze in. I think it was toothpaste. So I figured that my teeth would, I was going to use it because I figured, well, my teeth won't freeze up when it gets down to zero. My teeth will still be thawed, you know, they'll be still working. I don't know if that would help anything, but they wouldn't freeze at night. Well, so it's a little thing. The first thing in a list may be significant. Because if you read labels in the grocery store and you pick up a can of diced tomatoes and the first thing is high fructose corn syrup, what does that tell you? Put it back is what it says. That's exactly what it says. It says, I'm trouble in the making. I am more sugar than anything else. I mean, if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to eat stuff like that, I'm just going to get Cocoa Krispies and dump them out. I'm going to get Peanut Butter Crunch. Captain Peanut. How many of you folks like Peanut Butter Crunch? There's one person out there that's sanctified that likes Peanut Butter Crunch. I used to love that Captain Crunch, the Peanut Butter Crunch. Oh, I thought that was the greatest stuff until I read the label. Then I decided that I would quit eating it or quit reading labels. Well, ultimately, I quit eating it. Well, but the reason that becomes important is because that's the main ingredient. That's the most important part of it. That's the thing that comes first. Now, why are we saying that? Are we talking about cereal? No, I don't want to make anybody hungry. No, what we're talking about is what this credential means. Paul says the first credential is he's a bond servant. Now, let's be literal with that. That means slave. It's just the Greek word for slave. Bond servant is a nice way of saying it. It simply just means slave. It's the normal word for slave in the New Testament. And slavery was a well-known thing. About three-quarters of the Roman Empire was slave, and some of it... No, they're slavery. If you look it up, if you want some interesting reading, if you look it up, you'll find out that slavery in the Roman Empire was not like the picture of slavery was in the South before the Civil War. In fact, slavery in the South before the Civil War is not like it was pictured in most of the history books either. I think they tend to take a little bit of license with it because they were making a case against it. But so slavery was a well-known thing. So it's listed first, the significance of being a slave then. Point number one underneath there. It's listed first because I believe Paul presented that as the most important thing about his ministry, about who he was. His most important role or function was that he was a slave. Now secondly, the significance of being a slave was listed first. The second point is it is listed because it involves a unique relationship. Now, we might not think of it that way, but slavery did involve a relationship that could be beneficial. If you were the slave to a rich man, you had a pretty good position. Now, they didn't beat slaves. In fact, there were slaves that were conquered, that became tutors, that would teach. You can find that in Galatians 3. It talks about children in a wealthy household, that they had tutors. And governors, they had stewards, they had slaves that were teachers. So if you were a rich man's slave, and you were a house slave, and you got to teach his kids, you probably had a pretty cushy position. He didn't starve, he didn't beat you, he didn't want you going in to see his kids and teach his kids in filthy rags. You probably had a pretty good position. You probably had a little bit of status, believe it or not. Now, we might not think of it that way, but when you look at it in terms of what the Roman Empire did with slavery, it was not such a terrible thing in some ways. And I'm not advocating slavery for us today or anything, but there were some things about it that weren't bad. So now you notice what he says. He says, I am a slave. I have a unique relationship. I'm a slave of, or we could translate that, belonging to. Take it as an ablative. It's a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. You see, now he's got a master, but who is his master? He is owned by somebody, but who is he owned by? He's owned by Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about the slave that was the teacher. If a wealthy, you know, this beats that all to pieces, because he doesn't just have he's not just a teacher for some wealthy landowner. He is a slave that belongs to Jesus Christ the Lord. So slavery now, all of a sudden, it becomes a little bit more elevated. He's a slave belonging to Christ. Now, when he says slave, that he could have said something else, because Paul does use another term for himself. He does use a term that's translated deacon, diakonos. He could have used that. And in fact, he does do that a number of times. If you want references, you can write in the margin, see Ephesians 3:7 and Colossians 1:23. Because Paul does call himself a servant there, but it's the word diakonos, deacon. He could have called himself a deacon. But instead he called himself a slave. Now the distinction between that is whenever you look at the two words, the word for slave emphasizes the aspect of the relationship. How is he related? He is a slave that belongs to Christ. He's related to this one. But in being a slave, he is owned and he has to do what he's told. So in other words, by calling himself a slave of Christ, he's actually giving himself a pretty exalted position. Because he belongs to this one, and he's responsible to do what this one tells him to do. So in other words, being a slave of Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite of what you might have thought it was when we started this. It wasn't a limited position. He wasn't a hired, he could have been a hired person, but he wasn't hired. He was owned. And he was owned and he was responsible to do what his master told him. So in other words, he writes this letter to Rome by saying he's a slave that belongs to Christ. He's doing this because his master told him to do this. All of a sudden, that changes things, doesn't it? This slave is a more important person than we thought, because we also find out this slave was the steward of the dispensation. Remember 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2? Don't forget that. That would not be a bad verse to put in the margin, too. He's a bond slave, but he's also the steward. So here he belongs to Christ. He's been given this position. He's been told what to do. And he's been told to be in charge of these things. So now, this is a way of claiming the authority of Christ for what he's doing. And this changes things quite a bit. Now, it involves something else too. It involves humility. A person is a slave. I mean, you can be a slave of a wealthy landlord. You could be a teacher. You could have a certain amount of status. But you know, there's still a limit on that. It still involves humility, because you still don't own yourself. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. Because Jesus Christ did not set a hierarchy up among his people. One of the things that really eats at me sometimes is that men in the ministry, and sometimes they should know better, sometimes there are these fellows on TV that probably don't know anything at all, so they couldn't know better because they don't know what they think they know. But what bothers me is whenever people try to put themselves up because they're a great leader, they're a great pastor, they're on TV, they have a radio program, they have a TV program, they do this, they do that, and they're above and beyond the rest of us. But look what we have back here. Now in Matthew chapter 20, one of the fascinating stories in the ministry of Christ begins back at the 20th verse. This is something that went on. I did a paper on this, on the dispute that was within the disciples and how it affected them. Because there was something that went on for about a year and a half within the group, beginning in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came unto him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said unto her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Well, that's nothing, is it? Just the most prominent places in the kingdom, that's all. It's a very small thing to ask. But, verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup with which I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with this?' They said unto him, 'We are able.'" So it looks like Mama spoke. But guess who's behind him kind of pushing her? Because Jesus said, "Are you able?" He's talking to them. Not so much to her as to them. They put her up to this, or else she was in any way, she was complicit. It might have been her idea, it might have been theirs. I kind of think it was theirs. And so he said to them, "You indeed," verse 23, "you indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." Okay, so now they say this, and the rest of the disciples are saying, "Okay, well, this is fine. We know these guys, they want something. This, no big deal." Look what it says in verse 24. "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased." That's a word that means an emotional agitation. A great emotional agitation. Now, what does Christ say to that? Now, so this agitation that goes on, now you're going to have, if you check in the Gospels, you see evidence hinted from this point on that there's a little bit of kind of a friction between the group. I kind of think there would be if you knew that one person was doing this, because remember something, and this is just an aside. Remember, these two brothers went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with one other person, Peter. What do you think they're doing? The two of them says, we got it narrowed down to three people for two seats. Now, we're going to cut the competition off with the knees. We're going to have Mom do it because that will really look good. Isn't that funny how people do those kind of things? They wanted a position so bad that they did this. They undercut. They were undercutting Peter's what they were trying to do. Remember, Peter was kind of the outspoken one of the group. He was kind of the one that everybody looked up to as a leader. So these two brothers, they get Mom in there to try and... We're going to cut him off. Cut him off at the knees. Now, what does Christ say in response to all this? But Jesus called them to himself. Now, he says he called them. Who? He called the 10. And the 2. He got them all in there together. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. And that's the word for Lord. It's the word, it's the verbal form of Lord. They master, they hold the place of absolute authority. They have absolute authority over, and exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whosoever desires to be great, let him be your slave. It's your word doulos again. It's your word slave, the same word that you have over in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it's the same word. So now, is there a hierarchy to be had? I'll tell you, friends, if you see that, don't participate in that. Don't put someone up above yourself. You know what? In Christ, you're all seated at the right hand, along with me, along with Pastor Dave, along with every other believer that's ever lived. And in that, you are equal. Now, granted, some people may have a gift that requires them to be more prominent at times. But while a man is in the pulpit, he may be more prominent than the folks that aren't in the pulpit. But what happens to that man when he comes out of the pulpit? Is he better than the people out there? Does he have a status that's elevated? Should he have authority over those people and put them under his thumb? No. No. I don't believe so. This is a good correction. When you look at Romans chapter 1, this is a good correction to remind us that, yes, being a slave that belongs to Christ gives authority to do something because Christ is the one that's telling Paul to do this. He has that authority, but he still is a slave. And he still had to do the menial things for the people. And he still had to suffer and go through a lot. If you think it was easy for Paul, let's take a moment, go over to Colossians chapter 1 very quickly. Colossians chapter 1. Paul's life, you know, I've said before, and some of you probably have thought the same thing. If you read Isaiah, the first chapter, and you read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you'll find that God told them all, you're going to have a tough go of it. People are going to not like you. They're not going to listen to you. They might even try and kill you. And you say, oh man, I don't think I'd want their ministry. But, you know, I don't know if I would be so quick to want Paul's ministry either. Let's begin reading at verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. Was it easy for Paul? Did he have a simple time? Did he have some exalted status as a slave? Or did he actually have to work? It says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, who now rejoice for my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, which is for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul slaved to serve the church. He slaved to teach them things. And what did he get for his efforts? Well, humanly speaking, it says he suffered. He suffered. Why did he suffer? Verse 23. It's not something mystical. You look at verse 23. What was Paul suffering about? It was because he was worried that they wouldn't continue to be steadfast. Now, you folks might not realize it. And I can say it because I'm not the pastor. But I guarantee you that your pastor, if he's like I was when I pastored, you suffer when you see some of your sheep that aren't growing. You do suffer. You do slave. It does concern you. It does matter to the pastor. It's one of the things that's there, and it's the pastor's heart. And I'll tell you, if a man can get up in the pulpit and is not worried about what his people, doesn't really care, then I have a problem with that person. I have a problem. Does that person really have the gift, or is that person right with the Lord? Because you're going to suffer. And I have to admit, sometimes I've listened to Christian radio. And one of the reasons I don't listen to Christian radio is because I get irritated, I get angry. Now, you folks wouldn't believe it, but I used to have a temper, and used to be outspoken and a smart aleck when I was a kid. Nobody would ever believe that, would they? Unless they've known me 5 minutes, they wouldn't believe it. But the other reason I don't is because sometimes it makes me hurt. I've listened to stuff on the Christian radio. You can ask Brother Dale. I know he's done it too. I think you can ask Brother Mark Hans. And some of you other men have done it. You've listened to Christian radio, and you sit there and you hurt because you know people aren't getting anything. They couldn't grow. And you hurt because of it. So yes, Paul was a slave. But was he proud about it? He was doing what the Lord told him. But the other side, there was that humility that was there. Because he knew in his slavery that he was doing, that he was told to do. It wasn't his choice to do. He was given that. He knew that it wasn't always going to be effective. And you know, if you want the saddest story of all, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, we won't go there, but you can look there. Paul said, all that are in Asia have turned against me. And guess where Ephesus is? It's in Asia. Guess where Paul spent most of his time? What church did Paul spend most of his ministry with? Ephesus. They turned on him. They stopped using. How do you think he felt? I'd look at Colossians chapter 1 and say, he must have really hurt for those people. Not because they turned on him. It wasn't hurt that he took personally. It was hurt that he took because they weren't going to grow. Because they weren't going to mature. Because they were going to miss out on what God had for them. Now, when you look at the fact Paul was a slave, you have to still, with all that humility, you still have to remember one other thing. He still was a steward of this dispensation. Very interesting, isn't it, how God works this out? He takes this man, he gives him this position. He's a slave. He has to do this because it's given to him of his Lord. And he wants to do it. And his authority comes because the Lord gave it to him. And yet at the same time, it's humble because he has to get down and do the work. He doesn't set up on a plateau and order people, here you do this, and here you do that, and here you do this. He's the one that does the work, and he's the one that hurts when the people don't respond. And it's not his fault that they don't respond. But it still bothers you. It still hurts. Now, you know, other apostles mirror what Paul said in humility. Look over, we're going to just read some verses quickly. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You might be surprised, in his second epistle, Peter, as he's on the way out, he says the same thing as Paul says. Look what it says. It says, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. Do you think that Peter understood what it meant to be a slave? Well, you know, you could draw a line up from bond slave and you could see, put C. John 21, because Christ even told him how he was going to die. In John 21, you can read it. He was told how he was going to die. He was given a ministry and he was even told in advance how he was going to die. I don't know, that might be a little bit tough to handle. But there's a humility in Peter. And if you read down through this epistle, you do not see anything. You do not see anything in Paul and Peter's epistle that would make you think he was proud or arrogant. If you turn back to the epistle of James, James chapter 1. James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle. No, wait a minute. It doesn't say that, does it? James doesn't even say he's an apostle. This is the first book of the New Testament, by the way, to be written, I believe. And most would agree with me there. He doesn't even claim to be an apostle. He just says he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs. He's owned. That's all he says. And as you read down through here, he does say some things that are very pointed.
But it's not arrogant. He is a slave. He's doing this because this is what he has been given to do, and he's doing it because he's an obedient slave.
I'll tell you what, folks. If there's one thing that'll keep a man humble, it's recognizing that the first thing that you really should claim as a Christian servant is that you are a servant, a slave, that you belong, you're not your own, and you should be doing the things that God wants you to do, and it becomes important because God wants you to do it, not because you're doing it. That's the problem people have. They think, oh, well, I'm the one that's up here speaking. I must be important. No, you should be up here because God put you up here. And because you're being you're responsible enough as a slave to do what your Lord wants. Not because you want to be up here. One more verse we want to look at. Revelation chapter 1. Now this is going to be Revelation. John does something that I really like. John is unique among the other authors. He's unique because his gospel is the only one that has an introduction and a conclusion that tells you why he wrote it. He's unique because his Greek is so simple. He's unique in a lot of ways. But now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his slaves, things which must come to pass, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his slave, John. That's that word slave both times. It's doulos, slave. Now, John only uses the word in all of John's writings. Three times he uses the word apostle. And I'll give them to you. In Revelation 2, verse 2, Revelation 18, 20, and Revelation 21, 14. That's the only times that John uses the word apostle. You will find it used in a verbal form in John 3, 13, 16. But there's only three times that he uses the noun, and once uses a verbal form. And you know what? Not one of those times does John use it about himself. John never even says he's an apostle either. He just says, what does he say here? He said this was sent, he was sent this for him to show, tell his slaves what's going to come, and it's then to his slave John. And by the way, the things that which God gave to show his slaves, who do you suppose his slaves in 1:1 refer to? Well, he said it to the slave John, but it's to show his slaves. Who are his slaves? Who's it talking about? Who's reading the book of Revelation today? Us. I think this indicates something about our relationship to Christ. His slaves. He's written to tell his slaves the things that are coming to pass. It's not written to tell the U.S. government what's going on in this world. And it's not written to tell the Muslims what's happening in our country, in our world. It's written to tell believers. It's written to tell his slaves. It's us. You see that? We're called slaves. Of course, now the question is, do we recognize that? We could get to meddling at this point and say, now, wait a minute. Where do we stand? Do we look at our lives as, oh, I can do what I want to? Well, when I retired a couple years ago, I said, I'm going to have all this time. I'm going to do this, that, and the other. Well, guess what? This, that, and the other are still over there somewhere waiting to be done. Because those were things that I chose. But a certain slave didn't get to choose those things because the Lord says, that's not what I have for you. I'm busier now than when I worked. And I always heard when people would say, when they retired, says they should go back to work because they had more time to themselves and they weren't as busy. And I always thought, oh, that's silly. They're just saying that. But I found out they weren't just saying it. It's true. It's really true. Well, so if one, you know, it's not until the end of the first century that the idea of the clergy and laity first came up. And there's a group, and you can look into this. They're called Nicolaitans. They're the ones that introduced this idea. And you find they're mentioned several times in the second chapter. And the Nicolaitans were those who were, it's a compound word. It means victory and people. It's victory over the people. And there are some that suggest, and I tend to believe it, that those were people who, they were above the people. They had conquered the people. They were the conquerors and they were in charge. They were ruling the people. That's where you get the hierarchy from. You know, like the bishop, Well, they changed the use of the word bishop, and now he becomes overseer, and now he's the one that goes around. He doesn't soil his hands and get them dirty. No, 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 no. He just tells the guys down there what to do because he's above it. He's beyond all of that stuff. That's not supported by Scripture. And it's not until the end of the first century that you find that showing up. In fact, I believe it was one of John, the Apostle John's disciples, one of the people that followed him, that promoted the idea just after John's death. He started promoting the idea of the clergy and the laity. Now, why they did that, I have no idea, except that it's not in keeping with Scripture. Now, we want to be balanced, however. When we look at this, we're not saying, at this point, folks, we're not saying that pastors and teachers or the apostles should be looked down upon and they're not entitled to respect. Because, remember, let's take a moment and just read the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just as a reminder to keep balance, because whenever we say things, you all have to be careful, folks. Anytime you ever say something, if there's an opposite point of view and someone can go to an extreme, you can be sure someone will go there. It never seems to fail, so you want to cover your bases on that. But if you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, here's your balance. It says, let the elders who rule well, who organize well, it should be translated organize well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. So they're worthy of honor, but they get double honor if they put a lot of time and effort into word and doctrine, if they put time and effort into what they're going to say and how they're going to say it. They're worthy of double honor then. But it tells me that they're worthy of honor in the first place just by having the position, if they're living up to it, obviously. But if they're doing it well and they're spending time and putting effort into what they say and how they do it and how they say it, this is a worthy double honor. So there's a balance to be seen here. On one hand, the man is supposed to be a slave and supposed to recognize it and get his authority from his Lord and do what his Lord is saying, and so that it's not about him. He should remember, it's not about me. It's about him. He's the one that gave me this position. He's the one that gave me this opportunity. I didn't choose it. He gave it to me. But on the other hand, people need to respect the man too. There's a balance that is there. Now, you know, one of the things that always intrigues me, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. Paul is an amazing individual. You remember he was given a demon to smack him around in 2 Corinthians 12. He admits that happened to him to keep him from getting proud. But you know, one of the things that intrigues me, let's read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1, 2, and then skip down to verse 7. Because you'll see an interesting balance between these two things. It says, let a man so consider us, editorial we, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's a steward. He claims to be a slave and a steward. And it says, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. Let's skip down to verse 7. For who makes you to differ from one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had received it? Do you see the connection between these two? On one hand, this man says, think of me as the steward. Regard me as what I am. I am the steward of this dispensation. He's the steward. He's the one that had the mysteries of God, the 12 mysteries that he revealed to show the church how to grow. He had that, and yet he turns right around and says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Do you see the humility there? There's a balance. Paul did not hesitate to use his position and his authority, but he never forgot where he got it from. Now, men, be sure you remember that. When you get out and teach, don't ever let your head get too big for your shoulders. Because if it does, it will hang off your shoulders and it will look funny anyway. But don't let your head get too big for your shoulders. Because remember where you got your authority from. You didn't get it from seminary. Oh, God may have used your professors to give it to you. God may have used your church to give it to you, but where did you get it from? If you got it at all, you got it from the Lord. And if it was given to you from the Lord, is it yours? Well, it's actually His. It's yours to use. Yes, it's yours. But where did you get it from? It's not yours. You didn't do it. Oh, well, I can almost say, it just made me think of it. You didn't build that. This is one place where forgive me, folks. I've always had this love of politics. It just struck my mind. You didn't build that. Well, no, you really didn't build this. I'm not going to go into business, though. You can build something there. Well, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because, you know, there's something else about Paul and his slavery. He was a slave, but, you know, most of the time, slaves didn't exactly volunteer. They didn't have, down at the post office, you know, people, kids sign up for selective service. Today, they still have to do it. Well, they don't have a sign up for slavery. You say, I want to sign up. I would like to be a slave. I want to sign up to be one of those. People didn't sign up for that. Most of the slaves in the Roman Empire, they came when nations were conquered. Roman legion would conquer, they'd bring back slaves. They'd bring back some of the better people, the educated people. They'd bring them back and they would sell them off, and they'd be teachers and housekeepers and whatever else they might be. But they didn't volunteer for slavery as a rule of thumb. Now, if you look down Paul, you're going to find out that Paul's slavery was voluntary, but there was a reason for it. Look what he says beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant. I have made myself a slave." Guess what that verb is? It's a verbal form of slave. I've enslaved myself, you could say. I've made myself a slave. It's a verbal form of doulos, doulos. It's to be a slave. So it says, "Though I'm free from all, I have made myself a slave that I might win the more." So Paul made himself a slave. Why? He goes on and tells you, "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, that I might win those under the law," and so on, right down through here. Why did Paul do this? He was voluntarily willing to be a slave to his Lord. Part of it was voluntary. Now, what are we saying here? Yeah, I thought he said he was a slave. Slaves don't usually volunteer. Well, this slave we do volunteer from. Remember how this all starts? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, we won't go there, but how does the one become a slave? It says you make Christ Lord of your life. If you make him Lord, guess what that makes him? If he's Lord, what does that mean you are? It means you're a slave. It means you're voluntarily making yourself a slave. When Christ becomes Lord of your life, you're saying, "I'm a slave. Tell me what I need to do." That's why it's so important. Now, we don't think of it that way necessarily, but that's what we're really saying. If I say, "I'm a slave, you're a Lord," I'm saying, I'm a slave, and I'm saying, "Tell me what to do." We ought to realize that. You see, that's the little thing that we overlook. Being a slave is not a little thing at all. It's a big thing. It's an important thing. Because look how it affects Paul. Now, he goes on and he says something down here. Notice what he says. How did he maintain his slavery? What did he do to be a slave? Let's keep on reading. Verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, and one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." He's telling them to run. He's telling them to get a prize. "And everyone who competes is temperate in all things." Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. He's talking about a reward that a believer gets. He's now, notice what Paul says. "Therefore, I run thus, not as uncertainly. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest what I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." I'm reading from the New King James. He says in verse 27, he says, "I discipline my body." It's a very interesting word. If you have it interlinear, look at it. It's a compound word. It's the verbal form of slave and to lead. I lead my body about as a slave. I enslave my body. And the lexicons give it meanings such as I treat it roughly, or I lead it about as, I like the idea, I lead it about as a slave. I lead my body about as a slave. What does he mean? Well, Paul was like anybody else of his time. Don't you think Paul wanted to have a good life? Don't you think Paul would have liked to have 2 weeks vacation paid every year, or 3 weeks, or 4 weeks? Or be like Congress and only work 20 days out of every 6 months? You know, I could go for that. Pay me for the whole year and let me work 20 days every 6 months, you know? Well, by the way, the less they work, the better off we are. They can't spend money when they're not working, right? Maybe we should take a different view of Congress, by the way. We should say, take more vacations. The more you guys are out, the less money you're spending. Take more vacations. You know, they're already spending all the money as it is. They don't need to spend more. Well, Paul says, "I discipline, I enslave my body. I enslave it." Why? Because he wants to make sure, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become. Now, it's translated cast away. It's translated, the New King James is qualified, which is very good. And it's the word, if you have an interlinear, you look at the word, it's the word that means something that's, it's a negated form of the word that means to test for approval. It's something that was tested for approval and failed. In other words, disapproved, failing to meet the test. What is Paul saying? Worthless, disqualified. Well, he says, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why? Because I'm telling them to do something that I'm not doing myself. In other words, I'm not practicing what I preach. So Paul's a slave, and his motivation is he doesn't want to be disqualified. He doesn't want to not meet the test. He wants to practice what he preaches. So he brings himself under subjection. I'll tell you what, guys. You may be called upon, if you serve the Lord, to not have a lot of things the world has. You may have to sit back and watch people that you know, maybe that you grew up with, have all the nice things in life. And you don't get them because you don't need them, but you don't get them. But there's that part of you that's still going to want them. And that's not wrong to want them. It's only wrong when you set aside what the Lord wants you to do and to go after those things. Because Paul said, I leave my body about as a slave. He enslaved his body. He didn't give it what it wanted. His body, you think his body wanted to be, if you read 2 Corinthians 10, you find that he said he was in the ocean, and day and a night he was in the ocean, he was in the deep, apparently shipwrecked. He was among thieves, he was hungry, he was naked. Do you think this man had to do that? Did he have to go through that? No, he didn't. You go back to Acts chapter 8, you find out this man was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a prominent man. He had everything. And yet, he gave it all up. That's what we saw in Philippians chapter 3. Pastor's been preaching on that in that passage. You see, he gave it all up. He said, counted as refuse. And what happened? He said, I enslaved myself. I don't give it what it wants. That's what it means. That's what it means. Now, Paul had a motivation for doing that, that we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see that for just a moment. And then we're going to move on from that and look at something about what it means to be an apostle. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe that he had a motivation as a slave. It sounds like he was doing it strictly to win a prize, to win a victor's wreath. Yeah, he was doing it for that reason. But if you understand what those victor's wreaths are for, those crowns, they're to throw back at the feet of the Lord. They're to bring him glory. So what he was going after was something to glorify the Lord. But you can see a little bit more clearly what Paul was saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he begins talking about, and we won't read the context all the way down, because he talks about we're longing to be clothed up with a body from heaven. And he says, beginning in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given his Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present from the Lord. Now notice verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you notice what Paul's motive is? Now I'm reading from the New King James, and that's a good translation. If you have an interlinear, you can see it. Therefore, we make it our aim. It's something that he did. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because he's the Lord, and we're going to go before the judgment seat, and we're going to be rewarded. But he wants to be well-pleasing to him. He doesn't want to have a lot of garbage there. I've often said, tongue in cheek, that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a pretty good sized bonfire there. It'll last for quite a while with all the garbage that'll get burned up. I've said it tongue in cheek, but it's really true. And Paul wants to be well pleasing. He doesn't want to have a bunch of garbage. He doesn't want to connect that back to 1 Corinthians 9:27. He doesn't want to have a lot of garbage. He doesn't want to be disapproved and to be found to be a hypocrite. He wants to practice what he preaches. Well, we could say a lot more. We could say a lot more about what it means to be a slave. But let's look a little bit for a while in the time we have left. And we got started early, so that means if I quit at 1:30 or 12:30, I will have gotten in my time. And you folks don't realize we got started sooner than we normally do. That's because we used the introduction of the service. We used a 10:48 short form, in case you didn't notice that. So that was, it's in the pastor's handbook. You'd have to see it, but it's 10:48 short form of service. if you believe that one, I can sell you some real estate. Romans chapter 1 again, when Paul says he's also an apostle. Now, there's something that is here that is worth mentioning as we look at it. You notice it says, called, italicized word, to be an apostle. You need to leave out those italicized words because the translators of the King James believe something that people still believe, largely. They'll talk about someone being called to the ministry. Now, I know you're going to hear that, guys, and I know that people are going to ask you that, and I know the temptation is to correct them. It's never going to work. Believe me, if you try to correct people from saying that, it's like trying to get people to quit saying, I'll pray for you. Well, no, don't pray for me. Well, I want you to intercede for me. No, supplicate for me. You can try, you know, guess what? They're going to still say it. So, guys, just a little word of advice. Save your effort. If someone asks you to be called to the ministry, what they're really asking you, think of it in terms of, do you have a spiritual gift the pastor teach you that you now recognize God wants you to use? That's really what they're asking you. Be gracious. Be gracious, guys. Just a word, because you'll never correct people. And all you'll do is you have them either upset or puzzled. What do you mean you're not called to the ministry? Because they've heard it for so long. I know it's not correct, but sometimes a little discretion, you can tell them later. You can take them aside once you get their confidence. But if someone asks you, and just in passing, just say, yeah, I was. But you'll notice, and translators believe, that's why they put called to be an apostle. Because they believe that. Now, the word call, always in an adjustment, is going to refer to salvation. For example, if you hold your finger here, look over 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is one of the easy places to see it, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9. As Paul is talking to Timothy, he says in verse, beginning of verse 6, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or cowardice, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed or stop being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You notice, saved and called. Saved and called. They're brought together. They're equated. Saved and called. And you're going to find that's the way it's used. Now, when people say, ask someone if they're called to the ministry, what they're really saying is, do you have a gift of pastor teacher that the Holy Spirit is now directing you to use, is now leading you to use? That's really what it amounts to, because that's what happens when you don't get a gift. What your spiritual gift, remember, when do you get your spiritual gift? You get it at salvation. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13. You can look at it if you need to. The 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13, when you got saved, I got a spiritual gift. But you know, because I got the gift of pastor teacher when I was 14 years old, 15, just 14 years old, did you think God expected me to go out right then and start preaching? And I wasn't ready to do it then. I sometimes wonder if I was ready with 20 years after that. So, you know, but I certainly wasn't ready then. So what happened? The time came whenever I graduated high school. Then the Holy Spirit began to direct me. I began to feel this prompting to go someplace where I could get some education so I could be a pastor. And so then I said, I've been called to the ministry. Right? I wasn't called then. I was called when I was 14. But then the Spirit of God says, okay, now you can use it. Now we're going to... There would be no reason for the Holy Spirit to say, get out there and preach now. I mean, if I was 35 years old and got saved and had an education, that's possible. The Holy Spirit would say, when I got the gift, he'd say, now I want you to use it. That would be possible. But not when you're just a kid. And Pastor Dave, I could just see in his case, he was about, what, 4 years of age when he got saved, 4 or 5? And he got to get the pastor teacher. I don't think the Lord had anything in mind for Dave at that age. That would have been a long ministry, a 70-year ministry. Whew, that would have been something to do. Well, anyway, so the gift, it's a gift that comes when a person says, so Paul was called. He was a called apostle. In other words, Paul said he got his gift when he was saved. So now, when you put it together, what Paul says in verse 1 is, he says quite a bit, actually. He said he's a bondslave. He belongs to a master, Jesus Christ. And that's the reason he's got this. That's the reason he's got the authority to do what he's doing. And because he's that bondslave, he is a called apostle. So he's given something. What is he given as a slave? He's given a function. He's given a role. And that puts it together beautifully, because he's an apostle because it was given to him by the master. He was given that job. He was given that position to do the job that he's doing. And that changes things a whole lot. Now, one of the things that we should recognize, and I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that with the apostles, you're going to see that they're going to play a significant role. And this may seem a little bit technical, perhaps, but I think you need to know this. At some point, you're going to have to be able to correlate some of the things that you'll find in this matter about disciples and apostles. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are actually two groups of apostles that you'll find in the pages of the New Testament. And that can cause some confusion. And we're not going to go into it a whole lot. We're not going to separate them that much, except to point out that there is a separation that you can see and that you need to recognize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look at verse 3, 4, 5, and then all the way down to verse 7, it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12." Now notice, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Who does that refer to? The 12. Those were Christ's apostles or disciples. Remember, Christ had 12 men he called disciples and apostles. They were called both names. So I call it disciple / apostle. So it says he was seen by Cephas, then he was seen by the 12. Now remember, there were 12. Because if you go back to Acts 1, you find a gentleman named Matthias was brought in to replace Judas Iscariot. So there were 12. It says he was seen then by the 12. Then notice verse 6. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Huh? Wait a minute. I thought it said back in verse 5 that he was seen by the 12. And it says he's seen by all the apostles. Well, that tells you something. There were apostles to the church. But you'll notice the order of things. Right after the resurrection, he was seen by Peter, first of all. Then he's seen by the 12. Then 500 brethren. Then James. Then all the apostles. This is quite a bit later. It tells you something. Because the apostles of the church are not going to really be functioning until the church gets outside of Judaism. Because the apostles that you have, the 12 apostles can be called either the disciples of Christ or the apostles of Christ, and they become known as the apostles to Israel after the work of the cross, after Christ goes to the cross. Because when we see what these disciples did, or his apostles, Christ's disciples and apostles had a specific ministry. They weren't just adjuncts that he just said, "Oh, okay, it would be great if I had a group of guys. I'll call them apostles. I like that name. It sounds good." It wasn't just for that. When we see what they did, then you'll not understand why they've transitioned, because they had a ministry. But when Christ goes to the cross, the ministry that they had is going to be changed. They're going to become something a little bit different. But it's still going to be for Israel. But now this other group, the apostles of the church, that's Paul. Now, of course, the problem that you're going to have is that, and this gets even stickier, is you're going to have some men that are going to cross over and be in both groups. Because Peter was an apostle to Israel, but he also was apostle to the church, and so was John. So some of them are going to cross over, so it makes it a little stickier. But let's stick with that for the moment. So you can see it, you have two groups of apostles. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Why were apostles important? Well, they're going to be important from the very get-go. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, I want you to see this because this is important. If you understand this, you will understand something about the Sermon on the Mount that you don't see. The Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. It's not for the Christian. It really isn't. And we're not taking anything away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because this was given to someone else doesn't make it any less important. Nor does it make it any less true. And by the way, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, does that make the words of Christ more important? Are they more important because they're in red? Are they more important because Christ said them? No. No. It's God's Word. The whole thing is God's Word. And when you take God's Word out of context, it no longer has its effect. Now, look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I want you to look at this closely. And if you need to draw an arrow, you should do it. And I'll tell you when to draw an arrow and what to do it with. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto them. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying." I circled them and drew a line back and circled disciples, them. He's teaching his disciples. So what he has to say up to verse 16 is only for his disciples. It's not for the whole crowd. It's not for the people. And you're going to see why. And the reason I say that, look at verse 12. If you've missed this, you've missed the key to understanding. This was said to the 12. Why? Because of what it says. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." In Israel, was every Jew a prophet? If every Jew was a prophet when Isaiah was running around, who would he be prophesying to? Same with Jeremiah. There were prophets, but not everybody was a prophet. You see, he says, "This, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You guys are prophets. That changes things. That changes things. Because if you notice what he says to them, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." How are they a salt? They're prophets. That's how they are. They're prophets. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He's telling them what their ministry is going to be. They're prophets for God, and they're going to do something, and it's going to be, they're going to be salt, and they're going to be light. This wasn't given to the whole people of Israel. It says he taught them, saying, and then he says, "You," and I drew a line back to disciples. I mark my Bible up when I need to. I circled you in verse 13. I circled you in verse 14. I drew a line back to disciples. It reminds me, they were the ones. It wasn't given to everybody. It's them. They're the ones. And why? Because they were going to be Christ's forerunners. Now he does. You notice he does say something, by the way. Before we leave this, you notice what he says, verse 16. He tells them something very important, and this I think is something that we overlook. This is something, if you don't understand, this section is directed to the disciples to tell them how to be good prophets. The last thing he says before he goes off, verse 17, looks like it could be directed into the crowd. I'm not 100% sure on that. But verse 16 is to the disciples. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven." Practice what you preach. Do you see it? Let your light so shine. Practice what you preach. Your light, let it shine. Don't be a hypocrite. Show them. Interesting, isn't it? Even the disciples were told, practice what you preach. You know, guys, that's a pretty good thing to remember. Don't ever think when you get out in the ministry that all you have to do is get behind the lectern of the pulpit and say, this is what you do. Because when you point at the people, they always tell me, remember, there's these three fingers pointing back. That's why I try not to point too much. I hold my hands up like this and surrender. That way I'm pointing out someone else. No. But remember, when you say do, that includes you. Do includes you. Just remember that, guys. Do include you. And Jesus told these individuals, you do what you preach. You let your light so shine. You're the light. Let it shine. Practice what you preach. Now, if you turn over a couple pages to Matthew chapter 10, he's going to send out his disciples. And I want you to look Well, let's begin reading verse 5. We'll read a couple of verses and we're going to skip down. Then the 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach." They're prophets. They're preaching. They said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now skip down to verse 23. "And when they persecute you in that city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." What does that mean? They're going to go. They're going to preach. He's going to come in after them. They're going to preach the kingdom of God is near. And when the king comes, he's going to say, "I am the king." He's going to follow them up. In other words, this is something like John the Baptizer. Remember John the Baptizer in Isaiah 40? And you find out John the Baptizer was a forerunner of Christ. He was the forerunner. He announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were these guys doing? They were doing the same thing. Do you see it? It says you go, verse 7, you preach. Verse 23 says you won't have covered all the cities until the Son of Man comes. Now I realize that can be taken as a reference to the Son of Man, to his coming back, but I think it's looking at this point, he's looking at he was going to follow them up. He was going to come where they were. He was going to preach. They were his forerunners. John the Baptizer wasn't his only forerunner. The 12 disciples were supposed to be also, the 12 apostles. That's why they're important. Their ministry was to be forerunner. Do you see it? He didn't just have a group of apostles. "Oh, I like the sound of that name. It sounds good. It sounds real good to me. We'll call the apostles. Have these guys follow me." I know they were learners. They're called disciples. And we find that they were disciples. They were learners, yes. But they were also to be servants. They were also to be forerunners. There's another side to it. They didn't just sit there and learn and learn and learn and learn just to learn. They learned to serve. Pretty good thing to remember, isn't it? We could meddle at this point. We could meddle and say, "You know, folks, when you learn from this book, when you learn in this church, you're not learning so you can sit back in the pew and say, 'I know more than the people down the street at the other church. I know more than the people across the town over at that church.' You're learning so you can serve, so you can use it in some way. God has a ministry for everybody. God gives spiritual gifts to everybody. Why does he give them to us? So I can brag and say, 'My gift is pastor teacher. Ha ha ha, it's the best gift that's given to the church today. And yours is only ministries, or yours is..." No, that's not the reason. He's given me the gift so I can use it. He's given you your gift so you can use it. And the more we know, the better we can use our gift. That's what we should be doing. Well, I realize I'm meddling, but I think when I meddle like that, I'm looking in the mirror and reminding somebody else. That's the thing. The thing to remember, guys, when you meddle, remember that, fellas, when you preach and you meddle, remember you're looking in the mirror. And you're probably speaking to the guy that looks back at you. He doesn't usually argue with you very much. He really doesn't. But he doesn't always listen to you sometimes either, it seems. So, the ministry what happens to these individuals? They're the forerunners of Christ. Well, now, what happens when Christ goes to the cross and the kingdom's rejected and the kingdom of the heavens put off? Do they disband? We'll go over to Acts chapter 1. Because they're still going to be important. So these men were important because they're forerunners of Christ. Christ couldn't be everywhere at once, so he sent these men out. And they said the kingdom of God is in. He had 12 men and went out to 12 cities. They were preaching. Or they went out two by two. They went out to six cities at a time, we should say. The next chapter 1. Something very important occurs. And this is something you might overlook because it doesn't seem like it's that important, but it actually is important. Because what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he was witnessed, that he was testified, his resurrection was witnessed by the 12. And so what happens? Well, let's begin reading at verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.' Now this man purchased a field with the wages of unrighteousness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, and the field is called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, now notice what he's going to say. He says, now he's talking about Judas up to this point. He says, therefore, of those men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must be witness with us to his resurrection. Now they're still going to be working with Israel primarily. But now what is their ministry going to be? A witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so they propose two men. And you see it becomes Matthias in verse 26. So when it says he was seen of the 12, I believe Matthias was one of the ones that saw it. Because it said, you'll notice it said they were going to pick a man that had been with them all the time. It says beginning from the baptism of John, the day he was taken up. So there were other men who saw everything. And among them, there were two men who were named here. There was Judas, let's see, there was Matthias, and Joseph called Barsabbas. So there were at least two men that had been there the whole time, and one of them was chosen. So they were witnesses. They had seen everything. And so they replaced them. So now you'll find out that these individuals, now they've been replaced. They're up to 12 again. One of them is chosen, and they replaced them. So now you have, they're going to be witnesses to the resurrection. And that's important because guess what happens on the day of Pentecost? What's the first sermon about on Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. The disciples were witnesses to the Jews. Now remember, there's nobody saved at this point except Old Testament believers. This is going to begin a great transition from law into grace. It's going to begin. And how is it going to begin? One of the disciples who's a witness to the resurrection is going to stand up and say, guess what, guys? Well, if you begin reading his sermon, in verse 14, Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, and all you that, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, men and brethren, men of Judea, all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to heed my words. Now, Peter stands up and he's speaking because 13 different languages are spoken. You count them up down through verse 8, 9, 10, up to verse 12. You have 13 different languages. That tells you what tongues is, by the way. There are 13 distinct known human languages. This is the first place in the New Testament tongues is used. And by the way, if someone wants to talk about tongues, bring them right here and show them. Okay, you want to talk in tongues? Can you speak Parthenian? Can you speak Elamite? Can you speak the Cappadonian dialect? Can you speak the Phrygian dialect? In other words, tongues were known languages. This idea that there's some kind of ecstatic utterance does not have any backing in Scripture. It's just this is an aside, but you can remember this, folks, because you can help people say, hey, look, here it is, this tongues. But so whenever the tongues are used in the day of Pentecost, another important thing to notice is they're a sideshow. They got the attention of the crowd. Why? Because Peter goes on and says, well, these guys aren't drunk, because verse 15 says these guys aren't drunk. It's only a third hour day. And he says, well, this is something that was predicted. But you'll notice he has an introduction that goes all the way down. Where does this message really start? He has a nice introduction from verse 15 down to verse 21. Where does he start? Verse 22. Men of Israel. Acts 2:22. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did in the midst of him, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God hath raised up. Whom God hath raised up. And he goes on, he says down, you notice he's going to say, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. So the apostles were important because the apostles, as they come over into the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, it is the apostles that witness to the resurrection. They're the ones that are going to found and start the church. So they didn't just sit around. You look at the apostles during the ministry of Christ, they were his forerunners. They were supposed to go out and preach.
They were going out and they would go to places where he went. Now, everything was that Christ did in his 3-year ministry is not recorded in the Gospels, because if it was in the words of John, there wouldn't be enough books, and the whole earth would be full of books. But some things are recorded, at least that they went out once or twice, it is recorded. But you see then that now the disciples, after Christ is resurrected and goes back to heaven, now they have a ministry. They're going to start the church, and they're going to carry on. So they found the church. But now if you get down a little bit further, in Acts chapter 2, they're important because they're founders of the church. And we should notice something too as we go through here. I don't want to skip this over, and I made a note to myself. Peter actually has two messages, by the way, on the day of Pentecost. Did you know that? There's two messages here that you don't necessarily see it too easily. But he has a message to one group, and that group is identified back in verse 5. It says, in Acts 2:5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout or godly men. Devout or godly. These were saved people. There were Old Testament believers present. And so what he's talking about, what Peter's talking about, he's talking to saved people who are Old Testament believers. And he says to them in verse 22, he says, this man was attested by God by signs and wonders and miracles that God did. As you know, they knew about this, but they didn't know that they were responsible for his death. So you have a sermon that's but now in verse 40 there's something that comes along that tells you there was a second sermon. You don't see it very easily unless you look at it. If you have an interlinear, it'll help you a great deal on this point. In verse 40 it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse, this wicked, this perverse, not generation, but race. It's the word race, stock, or kind. Not talking about an interval of time of 20-year period. So be saved from this wicked race. Now, what you have here is you have one message that's somewhat detailed. It goes from verse 14 to verse 39. And then it says, and with many other. If you have an interlinear, look at it. It's the word with many different words. It's heteros. It's different. With many different words, he said, be saved. Now, it's not save yourselves. It's a passive. It's a passive. There you go. Be saved. You can't do it yourself. Who would you tell be saved to? He's not talking to the same people that he was talking to up to verse 39. He was talking to godly individuals. Now, Peter turns to those who are not godly and says, you be saved. He just summarizes it because it says with many different words. So it's a different sermon. It's not the same words, it's a different. It's different words, different sermon. So, it's something that you should bear in mind because you have a transition of Old Testament believers into the dispensation. And who does it? The apostles are the ones that God uses. So they're important individuals. They have this place of authority. And then, he has a second message to the unbelievers. And you're going to see that's what Paul said he did that. He was the one that went to he was concerned, we saw, as a slave and as an apostle. He went and he wanted to see people saved. So that becomes more important. But then you'll notice, and this is something that's going to carry through. The apostles, not only in founding the church, they have another important function. Look at verse 42. After these people get saved, one of the biggest problems when anybody gets saved is what happens to them after they're saved. What do you do for them? What do you do with them? Well, you turn them loose and tell them off and go out and win other people to Christ. Well, maybe you do after a while. But not first thing, because you notice what it says. And they continued. Well, let's begin reading verse 41. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 to them. And they, those 3,000, continued steadfastly. And the apostles didache. Doctrine and fellowship. The apostles didache. Now notice something. It says apostles plural. It's a plural. If you have an interlinear, you can see it. You could almost say it looks like it's the apostles possessive. No, it's the apostles plural possessive. The apostles teaching. In other words, not just Peter was teaching doctrine. And this is didache. But this, the 3,000 people, one man could not teach 3,000 people.
Now, if there were 12 apostles there to Israel, that still would be a pretty tough job. You figure 12 into you talk about class size. You that have ever, anybody's ever taught school, you have like 30-some people. I don't know how many you'd have. Do the math. You'd have quite a big class if you had 12 teachers to cover 3,000 people. That'd be quite a job to do. So they were all involved in it. But you notice as they were teaching didache. Now, this is important because this is going to be something that's going to follow right on through. And our time is getting away from us. I have a lot more I wanted to say, but we're going to have to cut it short. But when you look at this, this is important. Didache. That's the word for doctrine, which means this doctrine that you practice. There's another word which means doctrine that edifies you or builds you up. You believe it. Doctrine that builds you up. Doctrine that you practice. This is the one for doctrine that you practice. What are we saying? The apostles were the ones who started the church off. They're the ones who gave witness to the resurrection and brought these people in to the church. And then they taught them how to live. You can make a note by that. Draw a line out to the margin and put Romans 6:17 in the margin, because that'll show you where this word is used. And you can see it if you put Romans 6:17 in there, because it's going to tell you that that's doctrine that you do follow. And in Romans 6:17, and I'd love to spend time with this verse, but we don't have the time. He begins at verse 14. He says, For the sin, there's a definite article there if you have an interlinear, for the sin, talking about the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Oh, interesting. Slaves to obey. How about that? You can be a slave to the wrong thing as well as a slave to Christ, can't you? Whether of sin unto death, or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of didache which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart. You did it. You see it? There's no question about it. This is the word that means, this is the doctrine. This will show you. So I would draw a line in the margin of Acts 2:42 and put Romans 6:17, because that'll remind you. If you're like me, you'll always say, "Oh, what was that verse? I forgot it." Write it in so you don't have a chance to forget it. But it shows you that it's doctrine. It's something that you practice, something you do. Now, there's so much more that we could say about it. Suffice it to say that the apostles, and with this we're going to need to close. Our time is pretty much gone. And we don't pay overtime here, I don't think, do we? Brother Courtney didn't get paid overtime when he spoke, so I don't think they pay overtime, do they? No. When you come to the apostles, one of the other the apostles, as we get to the apostles of the church, we know what they did. They wrote Scripture. But what was the purpose of Scripture? Why was Scripture written? What does Scripture do for us? It tells us how to live, doesn't it? In fact, if you look at Titus chapter 1, we'll close with this. I want to look at least one verse. There's so much more we could say, and our time has gotten away from us. But Titus chapter 1, one of the things that is important, there aren't apostles here today to teach didache, but the apostles did. The ones who originally were teaching the didache, they said, now who's going to do that? Now once they're gone off the scene, who's going to do it? Guess who's supposed to be doing it? Beginning at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders. Elders? That's pastors. In every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful or dependable children, not accused of unsaveness in conduct or insubordination, for a bishop, now notice, a bishop must be blameless, like a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to money, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, the lover of that which is good, just, holy, self-controlled, holding firmly the according to doctrine word. I read that right. It's not the way it's translated. It's holding firmly, holding fast the according to doctrine word. According to didache word. What is the pastor supposed to be doing? Holding firmly onto the doctrine that tells people how to live, that he may be able by sound didaskalia to exhort and convince those who contradict. Whose job is it today? The disciples are the ones that recorded the didache, the doctrine. They started the church. They set it on its way. They started teaching a doctrine. They're not here today. Who does that job fall to? The man of God. You can look at that back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And that's exactly what he says. He says, preach the word, be it in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and didache. So it's still important. What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, it meant that they were someone that started the church. It meant they were someone that taught the Christian life. Well, they're not here to do that today. But there are gifted men that are. So this morning as we close, I hope one important lesson that we've seen is that really so often there are not a lot of little things in Scripture. They're just things we haven't yet studied. Because when we read and study Scripture, we should never just take things for granted. Oftentimes the things that we skip over and we think we know, there can be little things that we have missed something on. And I hope this morning you've seen something that maybe you've overlooked in the words apostle and in the word slave. I hope you've seen that. Because Paul called himself a slave. That was his first credential. And that's important to run. In other words, he understood he was owned. He understood it wasn't his time, his life. It was the Lord's. He was doing what the Lord gave him to do. And the Lord made him an apostle. That's important. And he taught the Christian life. Now, you know, this morning I hope that each one of us understands that no matter what our spiritual gift is, by the same token, I'm not an apostle. No one is today. But those of us that have the gift of pastor teacher, our job is to teach the Christian life. Those of you who have a spiritual gift, your job is to teach your gift too. And I trust that we recognize how important it is. Because I come back to the first thing Paul said. What was his first qualification? He was a slave. And so are you, and so am I. Now, who are we serving? We've got to serve who we belong to, shouldn't we? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the beautiful, intimate relationship we have. For we are slaves that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not an austere master, but he is our master. And Father, he has given to us a spiritual gift, and the Holy Spirit has, and the Lord expects us to use it. He's the head of the church. We answer to him, and we should be doing that which he's given us. And Father, may we learn, as we approach the Word of God, not to assume that we know every little detail along the way, but to stop and look at some of those little things to see what we may be missing, what we may be overlooking, what we may be taking for granted. Because this is a living word, Father, and as more we study it, the more we find the depth and the beauty of it, and the more we find how wonderful it is to know this book. And we trust this morning, Father, that your word has impressed your people with how beautiful it is, how much detail it has, and how relevant it is, and how it speaks to their heart. And if that is the case, if that happens, Father, then we know our Lord will be given the glory he's entitled to. And may he be exalted among us. We ask in his name. Amen.